evening. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Aaron, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'd like to just let you all know that this past week, I and the other pastors from our church network were able to go down to Raleigh, North Carolina, and be part of what was called a sacred assembly. And it was a response to a church crisis, a denominational crisis that's happened in the Anglican Mission. And I want to let you know briefly that it was a sacred assembly. It was heartfelt, repentant, solemn, humble, and there was one spirit. There was unity there, and there was a sense that God is among us, that He's calling us to sort of confess our own sins and look to Him, look to God's guidance for the future. So I appreciate your prayers, just very proud of the leadership of this conference, including our own pastor, Dan Clare. He worked really hard to pull that off. So please continue to pray for our denomination and for our future. We have a lot to be hopeful about, so continue to pray. Well, this past Christmas Eve, we were about to celebrate our family tradition as it is emerging in our young family. We stayed here in Washington, D.C. I woke up Christmas Eve. My son actually woke me up and said, "Dad, I think I'm going to throw up." And so I went into the restroom with him. And then as I was helping him, I started feeling like, you know what? I don't think I'm feeling very good either. You know, it's one of those things where, like, am I psyching myself out? Can I psych myself back into health? It was one of those moments. And no, I was in for it, and it was a raw Christmas Eve for us. The bug swept through the Damiani home, and Christmas Eve for me, I mean, I thought it would be this awesome day of, like, family traditions and present opening and good times and good tidings, but for me it was just sort of like pajamas and, like, sleeping and fluids, and it was unsavory. One of the tough—I mean, you've been there. Let's be real. Coming out of that, I realized one of the toughest things for me from that Christmas Eve and just sort of that week of not being productive is that I wasn't useful to anybody, really. Even my own wife and kids. Like, I on Christmas Eve, especially, I wasn't, like, well enough to do the dishes or the laundry or keep the house clean. I wasn't useful to the church. I wasn't doing much. I wasn't putting people in res groups. I wasn't really preaching. I was just doing very little. And I remember coming out of that week actually feeling like something was wrong, like something was missing from my life. And as I reflected on it, I realized it was just because I wasn't being useful to people. And actually being useful is probably more core to my identity and my sense of well-being than I care to admit. I think that a lot of us actually are tempted to construct a self, construct an identity based on things that are actually really ephemeral, that things that break easily, things that fade easily. Think about like a one of those washable tattoos, the fake tattoos that you put on. It looks like a tattoo, but then after a couple showers, it starts to fade. And I think a lot of the things that we choose to build our sense of self and well-being, our identity on, are very washable, very ephemeral. For instance, we define ourselves, like I said, on things that we do. So getting results, being useful, being needed by people. You know, in some ways we are what we do. I am a musician. I am a policy expert. I am a mother. I am a theologian. I am a filmmaker. I am a doctor. I am a useful person. That's who I am. I am what I do. I am the seal on my business card. So we define ourselves by what we do. I think we also sometimes define ourselves based on the people that we like, the people that we like or admire. I belong to this special group of friends. I belong to this special group of professionals. That's where sort of my sense of self comes from. That's where my identity comes from. That's my substance. It's the friends that I share history with, the friends that really know me, or the family that I come from, people we like. I think we also can define ourselves by things that we hold in awe. I'll show you what I held in awe in junior high. If you recognize this little bit of merchandise, blast from the past, Forest Green Air Jordans. This little symbol here, this Air Jordan symbol, was something that my peers and I held in awe in junior high and early bits of high school. And it was, you know, it was having shoes like these that we participated in the cult that was the NBA and was, you know, Air Jordan culture. I remember loving the slam dunk contest, the NBA slam dunk contest. I mean, now it seems like a ridiculous joke. But, I mean, we would, like, practice, we would lower the rim, and yeah, you know. Really, really get into it. And, you know, we get our sense of self based on the things that we hold in awe. You know, if I were to tell you about my kids, I would tell you sort of what they hold in awe. Like, Gus loves the Lego catalog, and, you know, whatever, you know, he loves to put together amazing bits of Lego things. And Sam holds in awe Thomas the Tank Engine, and just goes crazy over it. Yeah, right, who doesn't? So, you know, what holds your attention? What holds your attention? Maybe it's really great music. I mean, it's just a great concert. Awesome music. You know, Sufjan Stevens or the whatever underground indie band that you've discovered and I haven't. Maybe it's really great microbrew beer. I mean, maybe you just really love that, really appreciate it, and be like, well, I'm the kind of person who knows what a good beer tastes like, you know. You can keep drinking Miller High Life, but, you know, boy, I know what good beer tastes like. Maybe you hold an awe, but like a romantic interest, or maybe somebody that you're attracted to, maybe getting a promotion. You hold, like, making partner, maybe that, like, you hold that and all, like, wow, that would be so amazing, that would be great. What makes your heart race? What causes you to take a deep breath and kind of, you know, what do you hold in awe? It's likely that you will define yourself in the shadow of that awesome thing, that you'll sort of draft off of its sense of self, and you'll gain a self based on that person. I mean, maybe I was talking to somebody recently, they work for a senator, and they just said, you know what, We don't want to mess up because we're afraid of getting in trouble. We don't want to mess up because we so respect the person that we work for in the Senate. We want to make him look really good because he is such a great man. So maybe that's you. Maybe you'd say that about your boss or about somebody that you want to be like or work for. So they fade quick, though. I mean, these things feel so good and feel so powerful, but they are like that washable tattoo that you take a couple showers and it just starts to fade. It's fading and ephemeral. So, okay, if usefulness doesn't define who you are, if great people can't define who you are, if personal preferences or things you hold not can't define who you are, then who are you? Who are you? I mean, ask a question. If you had to move away from D.C. today, and you no longer have the job that you have now, and you were cut off from your friends, would you have a sense of self? If you were, like, unemployed for a few weeks, would you lose a sense of self? What would happen if your online bio, which you love, just, you know, evaporates, and all of a sudden you're not useful, you're not known? Who would you be? Who are you? We have to go back to the beginning to find out who we are. I might get in trouble with this, but I've been loving the show Mad Men. I just started watching it. I've watched like 4 episodes of the first season. It's a great show. It's about this man named Don Draper, and he is a successful ad executive on Madison Avenue in the 1960s. And so, like, he's powerful. It's like when it was still, like, a glamorous profession. And so he works in New York City, and he's getting promotions, and he's getting accolades, and he's smart. He has a beautiful wife, and, like, you know, just people are drawn to him and love him. And he's a successful guy, you know? And one day, like, a random guy comes into his office and says, hey, what are you doing here, Dick? Well, my name's Don. It was like his little brother from long ago. He was like, no, that's not your name. Hey, I thought you were dead. And Don Draper's like, no, go away. I'm Don Draper now. And his little brother, you know, gets him to go to lunch with him, and they talk about Don Draper's former life, which he's tried to completely erase. And it's so troubling that he actually pays him like $5,000, which is a lot of money in those days. They just go away. Get out of New York City. Leave me alone. That life is dead. And it's this man who's created a persona of I'm successful. I've got new relationships. I'm Don Draper. But no, it's like this person from the beginning says, that's really not who you are, is it? And Don Draper knew he was right, and so he paid him money to go away because I want to keep my fake life. We need somebody to do that for us because we've got a fake life going on. And we have a substance, we have an origin that we don't often think about. We need to go back to the beginning to find out who we are, to reestablish our true identity. What does John 1 tell us about who we are? What does John 1 say? John 1:1 says this, In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, I am not in my core a preacher. That's not my core identity. I am not in my core a husband. That might be something that I do, but that is not something that defines me to my essence. I'm not an urbanite, or I'm not at my core a runner. That's not my essence. I'm a creature of the Word who was with God from the beginning. I am made for the Word. I am made to draw life from the Word. That's who I am, and that's who you are too. You are a creature of the Word Jesus Christ. He has created you. You are not an accident. He's created you to draft off not the glory of creation, but the glory of God. That's who he's created you to be. Jesus knows your real name. He knows your essence, and he completes you. So tonight what we're going to see from John is that Jesus secures our identity by arresting us with God's glory. He's like that brother from the past, the brother of Don Draper from the past, who interrupts our fantasy life and interrupts us with who we really are and pulls us back. Instead of a traumatic experience, it's actually a completing experience. It's a healing experience because we realize that we are his. We belong to Jesus. We are a son of God. We are a daughter of God. That's who we are in our essence. We're not our failures, and we're not our greatest successes, and we're not what our online bio says of us. We are who God has created us to be, a son or a daughter of God. So I invite you to turn to John 1, verses 35 through 51. And then let's pray before we begin. Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. I pray that you would arrest us with your glory, that you would, through your Son, reclaim us and restore us to our true and original identity. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so here's the scene. If you're at John 1:35, you got John the Baptist. So pick your favorite person who you admire that you want to learn from. Maybe an intellectual leader or maybe a cultural leader, maybe a public figure that you admire and look up to. John the Baptist is ahead of the curve. He's a revolutionary. The hardcore people are coming to him and saying, hey, teach us, lead us, show us the way. So sort of a holy Wendell Berry. Show us the way in the wilderness. Let us get back to our roots, to purity. And so, you know, they're drafting off John the Baptist. John the Baptist has some disciples. But John the Baptist knows that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the source of all glory. And so John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. And verse 36, so two disciples heard John the Baptist say this and said, well, that's what our teacher says. Let's follow the Lamb of God. And so they follow Jesus. Two people following Jesus. And Jesus asks them, what are you seeking? It's a good question for us, too. What are you seeking? He's sort of inviting their reflection. What are you trying to get out of this arrangement? What terms have you set for me when you're following me? What terms have you set for yourself? What are you hoping to get out of this? What do you want out of life? That's a question for you and me. What do you want out of life? And it turns out that they want a teacher, just like John the Baptist. So they call him Rabbi. They say, Rabbi, There's like lifelong students. When I was in graduate school, I was like, you know, felt like maybe I'll be in school for the next 10 years, you know, just get all the knowledge. Some people went that route. I'm glad I didn't go that route. They want a teacher. They want a rabbi. They want to sit at the feet of someone wise and drink in what he says. And so they call him rabbi. And then they ask him an interesting question. Where do you dwell? Where are you staying? And what's funny is, like, yeah, Jesus is going to stay somewhere that night. But in the Gospel of John, there's like these deeper meanings to these questions. Think about that. Where does Jesus dwell? Where does he dwell? John 1:14 says that he pitches his tent on earth, that he dwells with us, that he doesn't despise us. He actually enters creation and stays with us. You know, and so he's a carpenter, right? I mean, that's what he does. He also, you know, he's a son of Mary, a son of Joseph. There are certain things about Jesus' identity that he doesn't lose. He doesn't despise his earthly identity, just like we shouldn't. But it's not his core essence. Where else does Jesus dwell? Not just on earth. Jesus also dwells, he stays, in the heart of the Father. He stays in the heart of the Father, just like Silas is staying in the heart of his Father, getting a big old hug there. You know, Jesus was the Son of God, and he spent copious amounts of time in prayer, just basking in the love of his Father. That's where he got his identity. That's where he stayed. He hung out in holiness. He ascended to the top of Mount Sinai and let the holiness of God fill him and complete him. And when Jesus was baptized, you notice that that's where his identity came from. He was being baptized, and there was a word from God the Father that said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So what does Jesus show us? Jesus shows us that we define ourselves in the way we spend our time. We define ourselves in the way we spend our time. The hours that we log determine the ways that we understand ourselves. And so the time we spend with certain friends, the time we spend engaging in certain activities, the time that we spend on projects at work, the longer we spend on them, the more they define us. And if we're going to own and remember our creational identity, our true identity, our true self, we've got to spend time with the Father just like Jesus did. And this is how Jesus frames that in John 15. He says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Same verb, by the way, for the disciples are asking, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? Is where they're asking him. It's a lifelong question. You know, Jesus answers it in the course of his life and ministry. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he or she is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And that's this is what Jesus was inviting John the Baptist's disciples to do. Come and see. Jesus, they say, "Where are you staying?" He's like, "Well, come check it out. I'm staying with you, but I'm staying in the heart of the Father. And the longer that you're with me, the more you're going to learn this." So it climaxes, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, Jesus is like, "Hey, this is where I'm staying. You want to stay here? I'm staying right here in the middle of the drama of the earth, but I'm staying in the heart of the Father, and this is where you need to be too." And they're like, okay. But eventually they learn. I mean, what happened in Pentecost is, hey, they were staying with Jesus in the upper room and praying for the Holy Spirit. They had learned to abide. They had learned to draft off the identity of Jesus by staying with him, by abiding in him. So here's a great moment where this actually changes somebody's identity. Let's look at verse 42. Simon's brother, so Peter, Peter's brother, Simon Peter's brother brought him to Jesus, brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And what was Jesus doing? He was saying, "Hey, okay, you're going to come stay with me, you're going to abide with me, I've got a new name for you. And you know what it is? It's rock. You are going to be a rock." And at the time that Jesus said that, Peter was definitely not a rock. He was kind of talky and feckless and not reliable. He wasn't a rock yet. There was still sin that was holding him back. But Jesus saw past that and said, no. You know who I create? When I created you, I saw you. And I called you rock then. Your name is going to reflect the glory of God. It's going to reflect who I made you to be. When we spend time in the heart of Jesus and abide with him, this is what he does to us. He speaks our true name to us. He speaks our true identity to us. He invites us to live into that true identity. He helps us. He gives us the power that we need to live into that true identity. And this is what he's doing for Peter. This is a tattoo that won't wash away. When we get our true name, when we remember who we have been from the beginning, when we were created, apart from our sin, and even apart from the false things that we've created for ourselves, that's a tattoo that won't wash away. Jesus is going to reclaim Peter's identity, and he reclaims our identity by inviting us to abide in his glory. Let's look at second point. Jesus reclaims our identity not only by dwelling in his glory, but also he reclaims our identity by inviting us to behold his glory, to hold his glory in awe. Just quick question for you. I mean, if you're to be really honest with yourself, okay, does the power of God hold your attention at all? Think about your week. Think about what's held your attention. Think about the things that you really care about. Okay. The power of God. Does it mean anything to you? Does it arrest you? Does it interest you? If not, you are not alone. See, okay, the Air Jordans, could care less about them. The NBA dunk contest, I'm embarrassed to even talk about it. What shines now starts to rust over time. What holds your attention now? What do you think is interesting? What gets your heart racing? The people, the ideas. It's going to rust. It's going to fade away. But the glory of God never gets old. And in fact, it gets more interesting with time, more powerful with time. And the reason is that whatever interests you drafts off the glory of God. God is the source of all creativity. He's the source of all power. And it only makes sense that if you go to the source of creativity and power, it's going to be more potent and intense and interesting than the secondary realities. And it's right that God demonstrates his glory and his power through his incarnate son. And he's going to do that for a second disciple named Nathanael. So one of the people that Jesus met when he was collecting disciples was Nathanael. And when Philip tells Nathanael, oh, guess what? You know, we found Jesus of whom Moses wrote about. And, I mean, what does Nathanael say? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know? Nah. It's not really interesting. I mean, the Jesus, the religion thing is okay for you, but for me, I've got other interests, and it's just not interesting. It's drab. It's churchy. But this changes. When he actually sees Jesus, complete change of heart, complete change of attitude. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And then Nathanael says back to him, how do you know me? Like, oh, right, yeah, I'm not a deceitful person, but how did you know that? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So, I mean, it's like, how did we get from, can anything good come out of Nazareth, to, you're the King of Israel? What was the synapse between those two? I'll tell you what it was. And it was just the tiniest display of the glory of God and just Jesus being able to know what was going on in Nathanael. Just the tiniest display. I mean, Jesus can do so much more than that. But he showed him, hey, this is just a little glimpse of God's power and creativity. And it changed. As Nathanael experienced that, it changed the way he understood Jesus and would eventually change the way he understood himself. But then Jesus says, hey, guess what? The fireworks display has only just begun. You haven't even seen the half of it. He tells Nathanael, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So it's like, what in the world does that mean? You know, like, okay, don't know, I can't, the mental picture's hard for me. But what does that exactly mean? It's a big question mark, actually, that doesn't get answered until, you know, the next chapter. What Jesus is saying is, look, God is going to open the heavens, and he is going to pour down his glory and power through my ministry, and you're going to be able to see it. And you should, Nathaniel, bask in and dwell in and take in awe this glory and let it change you. So what did this look like? A, Jesus made some daggone good wine. All right, so God can do that. That's one of the ways that he makes good wine. That's what he used his power to do. Chapter 2 in Cana, Jesus goes to a wedding. He probably danced, and he made some good wine. And then later on, he goes back to Cana, and there's a government employee whose son is almost dead. He comes to Jesus and says, my son is going to die unless you do something. And Jesus says, your son's going to live. Your son's going to be healed. And his son was healed. And this is the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending through the Son of Man, the power of God. Some of you were here a while ago when Aubrey Gallo was near death. This is a little girl in our church. She's now 3 years old. I think it was, a year and a half ago? And she was near death. She contracted a deadly disease through a mosquito bite. And it was off. She had tubes and everything. And in the hospital, we came together as a church and prayed for her. And we saw a miraculous turnaround. And the response of a lot of people was, wow, we serve a great God. Wow, look what God can do. This is such a relief. And there was praise. And there was a change in people's perspective as to, you know, where the source of power is and who we should be worshiping. It changed kind of people's attention, got people's heart rate going. And this is what the power of God can do. He can use a number of different ways to demonstrate the fact that he is the source of all power and glory. And he's inviting them to say, hey, come and see. And, I mean, really, he's inviting us to do that as well. He wants to put his power on display so that we will turn our attention to it and thereby redefine who we are. To go back to, in the beginning was the Word, and I am made in the Word, and I'm a son and a daughter of God. He's the Lord of all creation. And so he can use a number of different means to do this. I'm excited tonight because we have some special guests, Monty and Joni Brewer. Just wave your hand if you would. Jeff Brewer's parents. And what their ministry is they spend a lot of time with Christians who suffer for their faith. They've made a choice to follow Jesus, and so they're persecuted for it. So they spend a lot of time in China, spend a lot of time in the Middle East. And what they do is they encourage them, they train them to build the kingdom in areas where Christianity is illegal or half legal. And so I got in touch with Monty because I wanted to hear more about this ministry and more of what he does. And it was a real faith-building experience because what Monty told me was the church, we thought of China as real closed off to the gospel, was hopelessly closed off to the gospel a couple decades ago, and it's exploding right now. Churches are filling up, multiplying all over the place. People are converting in droves, and it's exploding in China. You know, you ask my parents when they were my age, they would, oh, never. In China, will there be explosive growth of Christianity? And you know where I've been discouraged about the church, and I've heard all this persecution in the Muslim world. Well, what Monty told me was that there's explosive growth of the church in the Muslim world. That, you know, missionaries have spent their lives in the Muslim world and had zero to very little conversions at all. And people have been praying, and in the last few years there's been this explosion. And do you know how God is using, or how he's bringing glory to himself by gathering people in? It's through visions and dreams of Jesus. He told me one story about a man who is Iranian, and He was a university student, and one of his fellow students showed him the Bible, and he opened it up, and all he read was the verse where Jesus says to Thomas, if you put your fingers in my nail prints, would you believe? And this Iranian man, who is Muslim, took the Bible, threw it across the room and says, "That's rubbish." But for the next 6 months, couldn't shake it. He couldn't shake that verse. He kept going through his mind, going through his mind. One night at 10:30, he's studying. And he has a sense that he's not alone. And he turns around and he has a vision of Jesus. He's awake. And Jesus comes up to him and says, "Why don't you put your fingers in my nail prints? Will that be enough for you to believe?" And he runs out of the room in the cold, freezing rain. And he stays out there for an hour and a half because he is so afraid of what's inside his house. He converts. He gets discipled under a medical doctor who's a Christian. Becomes a pastor of one of the largest churches in Iran. When the power of God is on display, it rattles us. It shakes us. A lot of time we're too interested in other things, maybe not the Air Jordan logo, maybe it's the Mac logo at this point, too interested in other things, or the Netflix logo and, you know, what it promises. There's so many other interesting things, but man, when we just put our finger on that third rail, the actual source of power, the actual source of creativity, it shifts our attention and then it shifts our identity. Like, oh, I want to be a part of that. So let me just put it out to you tonight. If you feel a little bit meh about Jesus or about God, I want to invite you to actually begin praying that he starts drawing people to himself around you, and watch that process happen, because it will change you. It is one of the ways that you can behold and take awe in, or, you know, find awe in the glory of God. Find it interesting, find it dynamic, and it will reshape your identity. You know, see, Jesus is like that. He's like that little brother with Don Draper. He loves to just come and interrupt all the false, fake ways that we've made a self and say, "Hey, look, I've got something better, and it's from the beginning, and this is not who you truly are." So maybe you'll continue to be a banker or a policy expert or a mother or a runner or an urbanite. All those things, it's not to say those things are bad, but those things are secondary to our original core identity as sons and daughters of God. So, during announcements, if you can do two things at once, okay, take out that little phone of yours and put something on your calendar. Just put Father time on your calendar. Put Vine in the Branches time on your calendar this week. If you want to participate in reshaping your identity according to who you really are, you need to spend time with the Father. And a lot of times we're not going to do it unless we intend to do it. So intend to spend some time. Open the Gospel of John and just say, "You know what, Lord? Tell me who I am. Who am I at my core? Who am I really? What's a bit of my identity that's not washable, that's not ephemeral, that's not temporal, that's not fragile? Give me a core, rock-solid identity that I can take with me into the world." And then, you know, secondly, begin for God to start changing lives around you. Ask to see his power. God is working in the world, and maybe it's hearing stories about what's going on in the global south or in the Muslim world. Maybe it's stuff that's going on in your workplace. God's always at work. His activity is always there. Sometimes we're just not paying attention. So begin to ask that God shows you his power. And let him reshape your identity. It's who we are. It's who we're created to be. So let's pray. Lord, we are not a lot of times who we think we are. We are your sons. We are your daughters. I pray that you would arrest us with your glory and power. Lord, I pray that you would also call us, beckon us to dwell with you in the heart of the Father. I pray that we would learn from you who we are, who we were created to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.